Well, if you've got a Bible, let's open it up at 1 Samuel and chapter 16. 1 Samuel and chapter 16. In the story that the Bible is, we come across a number of great men and women whose stories are told. It's fascinating just to kind of be a little bit counting and think about someone like Elijah, to whom some 10 chapters of the Old Testament story are given, or someone like Jacob, to whom some 11 chapters are given, or even the father of the faithful, Abraham, to whom some 14 chapters are given. But there's one man who Scripture tells us, well, allocates, should I say, some 66 chapters to recount his life. The New Testament, in fact, begins its opening words by referring to him. And if that's not enough, if you kind of take time to look in a concordance, I think you'll find there are some, I haven't done this calculation, I found it out, but some 59 references to this particular individual whose story is told in the Old Testament. And perhaps most of all, there's nobody probably within the Christian church and to a degree with outside it who is not aware or is not in some degree moved by some of the things he's written. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He leads me beside still waters. You think David, you think shepherd, don't you? You think Goliath, you think leader, warrior, fugitive, psalmist, Bathsheba, you think David's son of David. I suppose if you wanted to sum up David with one word, perhaps you'd use this, would you? Well, I do anyway. Greatness. The greatness of David's gifts in one man, warrior, poet. What an incredible combination. In one man, tremendous statesman, musician. What about the greatness of the parameters of his life, which I've already mentioned? From sheepfold to throne room. From cave to great leader. The greatness of the things he wrote. How many the Psalms are his. And even in this, tragically, we'll see at some point, the greatness of his grievous sin. A great man, a great sinner. But yet, surely above all things, great in the grace of God that was poured into his life. Spurgeon once wrote this. He said, a person can have too much money. A person can have too much honor. But a person can never have too much grace. And one of the reasons why it seems to me we need to come to look at the life of someone like David, who is so full in the Bible story, is simply that it reminds you and I of the greatness that God is enabled to pour into the life of one of his people. And the greatness of God's grace, not only in calling, but in keeping, and even when he falls, the greatness of God's grace in restoring his servant to him and using him. And where does it all begin? It begins, doesn't it, when God calls him out of the sheepfold. And that's what we're going to think about this morning. Three simple things, all right, from chapter 16 of Samuel, where David's story begins. Three simple things. I'll put it to you as three kind of questions, and we'll open up. First of all, when was David called by God? When was David called by God? Chapter 16 really is the focal point, the heart of 1 Samuel. And it's the heart of 1 Samuel for three things, because in chapter 16, we're brought together and shown the king maker in Israel, Samuel. We're brought to see the tragedy of the king failure in Saul. And then we're sought to see God's chosen king in David. Chapter 16 opens with what is, in many ways, it's an epitome of how we live sometimes as Christians. Look at the words here. It says, look, now the Lord said to Samuel, how long will you mourn for Saul? At this particular moment in time, Samuel, his heart is broken. His heart is broken for God's kingdom and for God's glory. Because at this particular moment, he is aware of yet another seeming kind of step backwards in the work of the kingdom. Here's a man who from his earliest years has seen a lot that would break his heart. Here's a man who remembers surely what it was like to minister at such a young age to a Eli whose life had been so faithful to God in some ways, but had so missed the mark in his family. Here's a Samuel who would have lived through God's people's rejection of God's leadership in calling for a king. Here's a Samuel who has seen the devastation that the Philistines would have brought in as they run amok amongst God's people. And here's a man who was aware that his own sons had fouled in following God. And right now he's living with this. He is bereft, isn't he? Because Saul, the one chosen to be king after probably 25 to 30 years of his reign, is now fallen to one side. Yet here's the thing. The moment that Samuel, the prophet, becomes understandably the pessimist, understandably somewhat morose, what hope is there in the future? It's at that very moment that God, the optimist, speaks and says, Samuel, how long will you mourn? Let's move on. Now that is, in one sense, a great reminder to you and I as Christians as we live our Christian lives, isn't it? That there are times, understandably and appropriately, when you and I may find ourselves, like Samuel, mourning for the kingdom of God, for the work of the gospel, for our own Christian lives. But ever, 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 always, it's God who's the optimist. Why? Because he who's begun a good work is going to complete it. He's not going to allow it to falter, to hinder in any way. And it's at that particular moment when God calls David. When seemingly the horizon seems pretty bleak. It's at this moment that God begins to say, okay, here we go. Let's fulfill my purposes, my plans. Let's establish this kingdom. Let's bring in this king. Let's bring in this king who's going to be this great type of my son, Jesus Christ. That's when God calls David. And that in itself, surely, should be an encouragement to us. But let's ask the second question then. Where was David when God called him? Well, he said he was in the sheepfold, looking after the sheep. I suppose many of us do that these days. It's hard enough to get your kids to do anything around the house, isn't it? Let alone go and look after the sheep. But that's where he was. But think about it. It's actually a place where David was. You could describe it surely as a place of obscurity. It wasn't just the obscurity of having to live out, as it were, where the sheep were in pasture, was it? There was the obscurity of David's age. He was a young man. Well, probably a teenager. He was the youngest of eight. Now, I don't know if you know, can imagine what that's like. I was the youngest of nine. And it had its pros and had its cons. More of its kind of cons, actually. But the youngest, here he is. And he's so obscure that when Samuel comes to town and the people are wondering why you come. Well, I've come to worship, said Samuel. Call everybody together. And specifically call Jesse and his family together to come to worship. David is so obscure that Jesse, his father, doesn't even think to ask him to come back to join the feast. And it's then that we go through this process of Samuel looking at all the sons as they come. And God saying, no, it's not that one, it's not that one. And finally, Samuel has to say to Jesse, look, is there anybody else here? Yeah, there's the lad, he's outside in the sheepfold. Go and get him. And then he comes. You see, you want to ask this question, don't you? Just imagine Mr. and Mrs. Isaac, who live next door to Jesse and his family. Just imagine what they think about David at this point. Who is this young lad, David? Well, he's just the youngest, isn't he? He's just the youngest of Jesse's sons. You know, the one that often they take the mickey out or they play tricks and jokes on. The one who's got all the kind of menial tasks. He's quite obscure, really. But here's the thing, isn't it? It's this one who God calls. It's this one that God calls from the obscurity of the sheepfold to be his king. I think the lesson that the Holy Spirit wants us to take, particularly from that instance, is simply this, that God's most important work in preparing his people is done in the obscure and the place away from public. Think about it. It must have been on the hillside. It must have been a day after day in the routine. Can you imagine? I mean, I got no idea what it would have been like, but there would have been kind of getting up, wouldn't there? They've been looking after the sheep, moving them from one set of grass to another set of grass, you know, always getting the one that gets lost. Then there'd be the one of looking after them at night and settling down in the cold and building the fire. There'd be the daily monotony and routine, wouldn't there, of David's life. There'd be those times when he was alone. And there'd be those times when quite clearly what's obvious that he had probably taught himself, or at least been taught, learnt to practice to play the harp. There'd been those times when he was thinking it. And all those times, it's for those times that God is preparing his servant for this great ministry that God calls him to. Let me ask you a question. What does Jesus say to you and I as his followers as being one of the most important things that we can ever do in preparation to serve him? What do you think it is? I suspect some of you young guys are saying, be a preacher. wall back on that one, I tell you. Hold on. Or go on the mission field. Do you remember what Jesus said? He who is faithful in little is able to be faithful in much. You see, surely there are certain sheepfolds in our lives that God puts us in, which we as Christians sometimes don't realize how valuable they are. There's a sheepfold of a tedious job, maybe. The same job, the same people, the same struggles. How can I be serving God here? How can I grow here? Perhaps there's the sheepfold, not a touch of nerve, but of lonely duties in the home. How can I be serving God here? How can I be growing? Perhaps there's the lonely sheepfold of relationships and their struggles. Does anybody really understand what I'm going through? God, what is happening to me? What are you teaching me? Or perhaps there's the lonely sheepfold of personal strifes. I don't know, maybe that's where you are. All I want to say to you this morning, my dear brother or sister, that is exactly where God is preparing you, because he's with you and he's training you. And there is going to come a time in the future where that training, where that shaping, where that molding, that presence of God is going to bear fruit in an incredible way, as you're going to see in the life of David. That's the type of father that he is. There's never a place or a time where what we go through is wasted. The test so often of the Christian's calling is not so much what we do on Sunday. It's how we operate Monday through to Saturday. Someone once said this: the conversion of a soul is a miracle of a moment. The manufacture of a saint is a task of a lifetime. Where was David when God called him? It was a place of obscurity, but it was a place where God was at work in him, doing good and wonderful things. Okay, let's ask a third question then. What were God's concerns as he called David to follow him? What were God's concerns? Now let me kind of, I'm trying to be, I hope, pretty kind of systematic. Let me highlight four things that are in the passage here. And the first is this: what God's concern was that God valued, God knew and valued David's heart, didn't he? That's what he said. I found a man after my own heart. Now, I wish I was, but I haven't got the brains. I'm not a Hebrew scholar. I got a fair smattering of Greek for the New Testament, but I'm not a Hebrew scholar. But those who are tell me that in chapter 16, there is a key. There is a word, the root of a word, that is used on at least 9 occasions. It's used in verse 1. It's used in verse 17. It's used 3 times in verse 7. It's used in verse 18. And it's used again in verse 12. And it's literally all 9 times, it's the key Hebrew word, the root word for I see. I see. If you look at verse 7, that brings it out beautifully, 3 times. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as a man sees. For the man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. What is it that God is looking for as he calls someone, as he called David? It's the heart, isn't it? It's the heart. Now, God is not, well, he is, but he's not, we're not talking about, you know, a cardiologist here. What are we talking about? We're talking about the fact that God surely is concerned for the type of person that David was. At this particular juncture, it's not about his gifts. It's not about his experience. What it is about the type of person that he is, because God quite clearly sees in David a potential to use for his glory that at this particular juncture, nobody else sees. And I probably would want to, if I was a betting man, I'd probably want to wager that that perhaps is one of the biggest mistakes that we so often make in church life. That we think that somehow our assessments are invaluable. I'm not trying to say that we don't discern. I'm not trying to say that we don't evaluate, that we don't test. But what I'm saying is this, that we never as Christians should underestimate the potential to be found in each and every individual professing Christian who follows Jesus Christ. And I want to say the proof of that is this. There's this tremendous principle that the Apostle Paul outlines in the New Testament. Let me read it for you. He says this, writing to people who, as Christians, thought too much of themselves. He says, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were, according to worldly standards, wise. Not many of you were powerful. Not many of you were noble in birth. But God chose what is foolish in this world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in his presence." It's interesting that later on, isn't it, that one of David's brothers, in a kind of typical older brother fashion, digs him out. "What are you doing here?" He still didn't get it, did he? It is a cause for, or it should be a cause for, constant thanksgiving to God within the congregation of God's people, that God has got this wonderful way of drawing the potential of each individual professing Christian out in ways that we never fully understand. There is not one of you here this morning as a Christian who should ever say to God, "Lord, there's nothing that I can do for you. There isn't anything that I have for you." Why? Because God is concerned for your heart. He wants, as this, you know, Proverbs, "My son, give me your heart. Let me have it. Let me take it. Let me mold it and shape it. And let me make you something that you never thought you would ever be." I mean, do you really think that on that hillside, David used to sit at night and strum the harp and think, you know, "One day I'm going to be a king"? Of course he didn't. Do you really think that some of us thought that one day we'd be standing in front? No way. But God's got this incredible way of working in his people. But isn't there a question that you're asking? Because I know there is, when I think about these words in verse 7, particularly, you know, about the heart. What made David a man after God's own heart? Because that's what Samuel says about him. There's this fascinating kind of little irony in chapter 16. It's Samuel who in chapter 13, we're told, prophesied to Saul that God is going to find a man after his own heart. And yet here in chapter 16, Samuel somehow seems to have forgotten it. What does it mean to be a person after God's own heart? Well, there's lots of ways you can describe it. I think I want to cut it down to a couple of things. A person after God's own heart is someone, first and foremost, surely, who is concerned for character godly character. Someone who realizes the most important thing in life is to be a person whose character and is shaped like God's, like the Savior's, Jesus. Surely it's someone who has a spirituality, a concern for spirituality. And it seems to me there's one word that actually defines spirituality for the Christian, and that word is obedience. Spirituality is not just in an experience. It's in this, isn't that the way John puts it all together in his first letter? It's about obeying what God says. It's about, I think, too, for the Christian, humility, isn't it? That's a person after God's own heart. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the very form of God, did not think it robbery to be equal with God, but laid it all aside. I'm not sure whether someone asked the great Augustine this question or whether he just wrote it, but it's brilliant. How do you learn to be a Christian and live the Christian life? And Augustine said, first great lesson of the Christian life, humility. Second great question of the Christian life, humility. Third great question of the Christian life, humility. He has shown you, O man, what he desires of you. Yes? To do righteousness and to love justice and to walk humbly with your God. Someone once said that a humble servant has one great goal: to make the person he serves better. One goal: to make the servant the one he serves better. Humility, spirituality, character. But then I think there's this, just quickly. And perhaps where we are today, perhaps the most important. A man after God's own heart, a woman after God's own heart, surely is someone who's concerned for integrity. Integrity. I would suggest that actually that's almost been removed from the modern dictionary, hasn't it? Integrity. Wholeness, it literally means. Uprightness. Simplicity of life. In fact, it's the psalmist that says to us in Psalm 78, when he's talking about Israel and David is its king, he says, God found a man to shepherd his people according to the integrity of his heart. God valued it, yeah? I am not bound to win, said Abraham Lincoln, but I'm bound to be true. I'm not bound to succeed, but I'm bound to live up to what light I have. That's integrity. can I share a story with you to bring this out? I read this story in preparation this week, and I thought, shall I use this with you or not? But I will, because I thought it was good. There's a man who's a very rich man who was dying, and he had three friends. One was a lawyer, one was a doctor, one was a priest. If you know the story, forgive me. And he said to them, look, they say you can't take your money with you, but I'm going to try. I'm going to give you £2 million each. And when they bury me and put me 6 foot down, I want you to throw in an envelope that money in with me so I can take it with me. So on the day of his funeral, they stand at the grave and the doctor, then the lawyer, then the priest throw the envelopes in. And afterwards, as they're walking away, the priest says, I've got a confession. £2 million could have brought a lot of relief from suffering and poverty. I threw in an envelope full of sheets of paper. That's terrible, said the lawyer. The doctor said, well, I've got to be honest, £2 million could build a hospital wing and could relieve an awful lot of suffering. I threw an envelope full of paper too. The lawyer says, that's terrible. And I tell you what's terrible. You should have done what I did. What did you do, they said. He said, well, I wrote a check and threw that in. Amusing, isn't it? But integrity. Do we have integrity as Christian men and women? And it seems to me that is one of the key issues about this God seeing David's heart. I need to move on. The heart, second thing, it's obvious, isn't it, that when God calls David, he's concerned about, well, the work of the Holy Spirit. We're told, aren't we, that Samuel took a horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. Now, what is going on there? Is that David's conversion? Is it just a scene of David for this ministry calling? I don't know. But what I do know is this, that what the writer is saying is that from this moment on, it is the Spirit of God at work in David that does this ministry of shaping, of keeping, of moulding, of using, of inspiring to write. It's interesting, isn't it, that the chapter, the writer who put the chapter, probably Samuel put it together, there's this tragic contrast. The Spirit of God comes upon David, we're told, and the Spirit departs from Saul. That's how humanity is divided in the end, you know. The Spirit of God, the triune Spirit upon one, and those whom are not. Is it no wonder that one of David's great prayers after he had fallen into sin, you know, that wonderful prayer in Psalm 51, Lord, take not your Spirit from me. Uphold me by your generous Spirit. I'm a man who's known something of the reality of God's Spirit at work in me. Now, let me say this as someone who still lives in Wales. When we talk about the work of the Spirit in him, that's not just a Welsh phenomenon. That is the reality of Christian living. Are we those who are recognising, looking for, expecting the Spirit? Are we those who are concerned not to grieve him, not to put him out, but to keep him at the centre of our life, because God, as he saved us in Christ, has put him there to be the great comforter and guide and teacher? Here is a man who God says, this is the concern, that you have this ministry of the Holy Spirit within. But there's also there, notice, the heart, the work of the Spirit. There's also the way in which God suddenly takes hold of David's life. And we're going to see this time and time and time again. But let me just point out quickly, the way in which God in providence illustrates to David, I've got you. It's okay. I've got you. Think about it. He is suddenly anointed, and then he's called from the sheepfold to come into the very household to be the armor bearer. And we're not sure what that actually means. It doesn't strictly mean what we think in terms of our medieval ages, but certainly close attendant of the man whom he is about to replace. It's an irony. It's a divine irony that actually God calls David, Saul sees and calls David to serve him, and it's Saul who's going to pursue him. And yet God places him in the very heart of his household. If you just think about the pain that Saul will later inflict upon David's life as he seeks to persecute him, isn't this God saying, David, I've got you. I've got your back covered. Don't worry. So heart, Spirit, let's call it providence. But one final thing. And I'm going to kind of, it's the message of the passage. I'm going to kind of jump out of it really in one sense, but it is there, isn't it? God at this point is concerned to unite David into Jesus Christ. You see, here we're looking at a story of history, aren't we? And the Old Testament is a story that's based in time and place. It's a story that relates a history of men and women who actually followed God. But of course, the New Testament never lets us see it like that. It says there's something more going on. And David, above perhaps any other Old Testament character, is this great type of Jesus Christ, isn't he? And we look at this passage and we think, rightly so, what a wonder of God that he should bring his king out of the sheepfold of Bethlehem. That's a wonder, isn't it? And he brought David to be a type of Jesus Christ. He brought David to be a servant of Jesus Christ. He brought David to be an ancestor of Jesus Christ. But oh, that's nothing compared to the wonder of the God who brought his son out of the stable from Bethlehem to be his king. To be the one who David would later write in Psalm 110, wouldn't he? About him, my Lord. The Lord said to my Lord. As he ultimately, God is concerned, or was concerned, shall I say, to glorify in David's life his son. And that's his great concern for you and I this morning. If I've been called to be a follower of Jesus Christ, it doesn't know where God's called me from. It doesn't know what obscurity I've come from. God is concerned about one thing, isn't he? To make me like Jesus. To reflect his glory. That doesn't mean that we all speak the same language, or that we all wear the same clothes, or even tentatively, I just push this out, and I go to, or even believe, or even cross every one another's T's and dot their I's. But it does mean this, doesn't it? That in my heart, I want to exalt Jesus, my Lord, my King, my Saviour, and that my life is to be given, what a wonderful thing, to the pursuit of knowing him and seeing him and living for him. David, a man after God's own heart. Let's pray.